You have just witnessed a manifestation of grace. I ask that you change the tune. Randy prefers the other tune. There's nothing wrong with it. It's one we always sing to it. I should have asked the horns not to get rid of their horns before we sang that. I mentioned brass band music. Every year in the Royal Albert Hall in London, there are the World Brass Band Championships, part of which occupies a time when, of course, the judges are all blind. They don't know who's playing, what band is playing. They're just listening. And they have a test piece. I don't know if they still do this, but for many years they did a test piece. That's a piece where there's no place to hide. If there's any imbalance, any surges, any breathing at the wrong place, any lack of tone, anything at all, that piece will find them out. And this was their test piece. And if you can ever get your hands on a disc of the Black Dyke Mills Band, strange name, but the best bands in England were always sponsored by mines or by some companies, and they sponsored the musicians. If you can ever get that and listen to them play that tune, you'll see why I asked for it. To me, it fits the word so perfectly. It's somber in a way, stills the soul, and it leads us to the tremendous impact of the words. Now, I'm not selling discs, but I do recommend that. And if we had had all the brass playing, you would have heard harmonies so beautiful as to be indescribable. So perhaps some other time. Where's Paul? You have the Black Dyke Mills, I believe. That's the standard. Anything less, and we cut your salary here by half. And half of naught is naught. So there you are. But I trust that the Lord will bless that to our hearts. My wife is very miserable tonight because she has lost her voice. You see me smiling? But she can still look. And she's doing that right now. But she's lost her voice. And I sympathize with her because she was looking forward to these weeks in Greenville where she would hear and participate in the singing of these great hymns that for so many years we loved, and there was never a better singing congregation. So she's had to listen, and she'll be a little frustrated. So pray for me, because you know what happens when wives get frustrated. But anyway, I trust she enjoyed the singing, and I trust you enjoyed it. Not just enjoyed it, but I hope that it's ministered to your heart. I believe in singing in the congregation. I can't sing, mind you, but I like congregational singing. It was the Protestant Reformation, and I hear I should step aside and let Dr. Panosian take over. This is his area. But wasn't it the Protestant Reformation that gave the church back congregational singing? And it's not something to space out the various items on the program. It's a vital part the worship of the King, for God's people to be able to lift their voices. Many a time I left this house with heart soaring, not because of the preaching. I trust that the Lord blessed the preaching. But many a time I left this house with my heart soaring because of the tremendous volume of praise as God's people lifted their voices. And wherever I go, I'm sure in Northern Ireland they're fed up listening to me talk about it. I talk about Joan, I talk about Ed, I even say good things about him. But I talk about the musicians up here, and then the congregation singing. Many a time I've said, if you couldn't preach after that, well, you just can't preach. May the Lord bless it, and I trust you'll go home tonight rejoicing in what we have been able to lay before the Lord in praise and in worship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, still us now in thy presence. Hush our hearts to listen with expectancy as we turn to the Word of the living God. Have a word in season for every soul. Thou dost know the need of every heart. O God, our Father, use the Word with saving grace and effect, and with mighty uplifting power in the lives of God's people. Fill my mouth with Christ tonight. Fill every heart with Christ tonight. And God grant that the words of our lips, the meditations of our heart, may now be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10 is a massive passage of Scripture. Everything about it is monumental. Its scope, its content, and its meaning. Over a period of almost 30 years, I think I spoke from this chapter many times, going away back to my earliest days in Greenville. So, there will be repetition, no doubt, because these are the themes that, in many ways, form the basis of the entire labor ministry vision and outreach of this church. These are the themes that changed people's lives and people's homes and their entire outlook on life. As I say, a monumental chapter. There are so many things about Hebrews chapter 10 that beg for our attention. And yet just to mention them is to indicate how impossible it is, short of a prolonged series of messages, how impossible it is to deal with them. When you read this chapter, notice the no mores. And there's a theological and evangelistic study in itself. We read in verse 2, no more conscience of sin. And that's speaking of guilt removed. That's speaking of a total and perfect justification accepted by God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ and all on the basis of His Calvary work. No more conscience of sins. No more guilt. What a glorious theme it is and how good it is to be saved. Then in verse 18 there's no more remembrance. What a wonderful thing is divine pardon. When God says, I forgive you, He says, I will remember your sins against you no more forever. No more remembrance of sin. What a glorious thing it is. Remember Dr. Paisley telling us the story of the great Presbyterian evangelist W.P. Nicholson, who actually spent most of his days either in Australia or the United States of America. W.P. was an absolute character. He was a converted seaman. God lifted him from the depths and He made him one of the world's great preachers and great revival preachers, great soul winners. Nicholson was in a prayer meeting in Northern Ireland and this poor little man was praying and going over all the sins of his unconverted days and confessing again all those terrible things that had gone on before he ever could see him until finally W.P., now the seaman, came out. The rough edge came to the fore. And he could stick it no longer. He said, man, would you shut your mouth? God doesn't know what you're talking about. There's a lot of truth in that. I'll remember them no more. What a glorious thing that our past is buried without a resurrection. No more memory, no more remembrance of sin. Verse 18, no more offering for sin. That's the once for all sacrifice of Calvary. And thank God we need no more. Woe be to those deceiving priests who every time they offer a mass, tell the people that this is a true and propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead. It's a lie. There is no more offering for sin. And then there's one very, very solemn no more. Verse 26. No more sacrifice for sin. That sounds just like the one before. And in a way it is. But here's the warning. If you're unsaved in this meeting tonight, I want you to get this warning and never forget it. If you despise the blood of Jesus Christ and reject the final, full, finished work of the cross, there is no other sacrifice. There is no other ground of acceptance with God. There's no other way to deal with your sin. I care not what religion you go to. I care not what rites you indulge in. There is no more sacrifice for sin. It is Christ or nothing. The no more is a big subject. I love this chapter because it opens up the whole book. Hebrews is a wonderful book. I often say Romans is my favorite book. Hebrews runs at a very close second, as does Ephesians, and I suppose as does Philippians. It's one of those invidious things that preachers say is my favorite verse or my favorite book. I think it happens to be the one I'm reading at the time. But this is a magnificent book. The only time I ever preached through it, didn't really preach through it, talked through it, was at the ladies' meeting here. Many a time I've regretted that. But yet there was always something. I felt there's more than what the preachers are saying. The great theme, well, the twin themes of Hebrews, the preeminence of Christ and the perseverance of the saints. And it's wonderful how God interweaves those two great themes. But as you read this book, there's a key that opens up the whole book, and it's right here. In verse 9, the second part of the verse, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. When you look at this book, you will find that's the underlying meaning of all those references to the better things of Hebrews. God is taking away the Old Testament type and foreshadowing, and he's replacing it with the reality. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Another reason to love Hebrews 10. I suppose one of its outstanding attractions for me is that it establishes the very deepest theology, and yet it makes statements that are not only profound, but they're profoundly simple. That is great teaching. You take verses 12 through 14. Those are the ones I want us to look at tonight. Verses 12, 13, 14. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting or waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are or have been sanctified. What a text. Here's the depth of great truth. Here's the simplicity of great teaching. You know, you can fashion your whole life around that text of Scripture. What does it teach you? It bids us to live by looking backwards to the cross. Can I tell you, my friend, never get to the place where you can get beyond the cross. You remember Fanny Crosby's lovely hymn? Jesus, keep me near the cross. Many a time when I get before God, I pray that. Jesus, keep me near the cross. We live our lives looking backward to Calvary. But then we live our lives looking upward to the throne. For thank God the cross is empty and the tomb is empty. But there's a man on the throne. Many a time you've heard me quote those words. Spurgeon loved to quote them from a hymn that was in vogue in his day. But I don't know any hymn books, maybe in some, but I don't know hymn books that have it in today. And the words, "Behold, there sitteth in our flesh upon a throne of light, one of a virgin mother born in perfect Godhood bright. There's a man in the glory. There's a man at God's right hand. Up from the grave he arose, and he ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high." We live looking backwards to the cross. We live looking upwards to the throne. And bless God, we live looking forward to the coming again of Christ. Let it be sounded out. Jesus is coming again. Now this doctrine of the second coming suffers at times from neglect. Usually because some idiot, forgive my bluntness, but I was born in Belfast, some idiot wants to stick a date on the coming of Christ. And it's brought great dishonor to the Lord's name, as these prophets have proved themselves again and again and again to be false prophets. I remember years ago, a visitor, he used to visit quite often here, very sincere man. He came to me goggle-eyed one Sabbath morning. He said, "Did you see what was on Channel 16? Well, it so happened I had. You see, I relaxed for a couple of hours on a Saturday, usually by watching PGA golf. They were doing things that I couldn't do. And so to get away just for a little time from the intensity of study that was going to take me into maybe 3 o'clock the next morning, I relaxed for a couple of hours. But when it came to the adverts, I always flipped away. And that's when I saw Channel 16, as far as my memory goes. I said, "Did you see that? Did you see the man on there who died? And he went to heaven? And he saw God? And he heard from the mouth of God when Jesus was coming again? And he actually said when it was going to be?" I looked at him. I said, "Bill, that man is either deceived or a liar. I can tell you now, I don't know when the Lord is coming, but I can tell you he'd not come then. Because my Bible tells me no man knows that day." And of course he didn't come. But when people spread that, it just causes such a revulsion that preachers practically give up preaching in the second coming. When you read through your New Testament, just notice how much emphasis there is on the second coming of Christ. Indeed, when you read your Old Testament, you'll be amazed at how much emphasis there is on the second coming of Christ. Brethren and sisters, let us live looking back to the cross. That's where our sin was dealt with. Let us live looking up to the throne. We have my old English Bible professor, J. Kyle Paisley, used to emphasize this. I have never forgotten the phrase. We have a throne union with Christ. That's our victory. But let us look forward. Oh, it's so easy to get mired in the things of today. If Christians were to be half as zealous about the prayer meeting as they are about their political preferences, the church would be in a whole lot better shape. Men and women, let us get beyond being mired in the things of the day, and let us look for the glorious appearing of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming again. May the thrill of that fill our hearts. So we are bid to look backward to the cross, upward to the throne, onward to the second coming. And if you do that, this text will force you to look inward and ask yourself the all-important question. Am I in the faith? Am I saved? Or am I not? You think of these things in the light of the verses we have read tonight. And as you do so, you will get a picture of what I will call the complete and all-sufficient Savior. What a theme. This text teaches us one overwhelming lesson, a great truth. It's this, that the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly redeemed His church by the sacrifice of Calvary. And then He ascended to the throne of God, our Prince, our Savior, our great High Priest, while He awaits the day of His victorious return. Look at the wording, this man. This man. We live in a day of the personality cult. Preachers want you to look at this man. They are more entertainers than expositors. But I would bid you tonight to look away to this man. And that directs us to the Savior. The great burden of this book of Hebrews is to set Christ before us. We are commanded in chapter 3, consider the apostle, consider Christ. We are commanded in chapter 12, to run the race with patience, looking unto Jesus. And in the very next verse again, we're commanded, consider Him. Can anything be more plain? The Apostle Paul is saying, brethren, turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's another great hymn. My dad was a very musical man. Never had a lesson in music in his life. But he didn't play by ear, though he could. He taught himself music. He played just about any instrument you name. In his younger days, he was a choir master. I didn't know him in those days. I hadn't been born. But one thing I do remember is an old man. He would go through the house, humming, singing, whatever. And one of the hymns that he was always singing, it was obviously in his heart and his mind, it was, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. I don't want to sound critical tonight, but I want to tell you the vast majority the things that concern and upset God's people and have them arguing, striving, bitterly opposing one another is because they have lost sight of Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Consider Him. This man, He's the unique man. Time does not allow me to expound that in Hebrews. Chapter 1 tells you He is God. Chapter 2 tells you He is man. At the end of chapter 2, it brings it together. He is the God-man. This is the unique man, incomparable man. That little phrase, but this man occurs three times in our English New Testament. Luke 23:41, you have the words of the dying thief rebutting the vicious attacks of his partner in crime as he blasphemed the Lord Jesus. And the dying thief said, "We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." That's the perfection of Christ. And the whole testimony of heaven, earth, and hell is to the absolute perfection, the sinlessness of our dear Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 7:24, we have, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." Here is Christ in his offices, especially the office of the sacrificing priest and the interceding priest. And now in our text, we have the emphasis upon the work of the cross. This man, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Therefore, look to him. You've come to this meeting tonight. I cannot see your heart. I do not know your need, but God does. But I can say this with absolute conviction. Whatever your need, if you're unsaved tonight, how can you be saved? Jesus says, in the words of Jehovah in Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And he proceeds to say, there is no other Savior. Man, woman, boy or girl, burdened down with sin, heading with all the speed that time can take you out into a lost eternity, God says, Jesus says, "Look unto me." And in that look, there's confession of sin. In that look, there's a repudiation of self. In that look, there's a repentance of all that would bring the wrath of God upon us. In that look, there's a total commitment of the soul to Christ. "Look unto me and be saved." If you're a Christian who has lost his way, like Peter following afar off, a backslider whose heart is heavy, whose mind is full of the hard ways that backsliding leads to, for the ways of transgressors are always hard, then look afresh to Calvary. Look and look and look your eyes away, looking to Christ, and you'll find, as Peter found, there's forgiveness with the Lord, there's restoration with the Lord, there's love that knows neither beginning nor end. Look to him. Believer, with all the burdens of life, family troubles, health troubles, financial troubles, all the things that afflict us in this world, get your eyes on Jesus. Let nothing come between you and the Savior. How often we used to sing that hymn, written by a believer who started his life as a black slave, became a great preacher. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Not of this world's delusive dream. Turn your eyes upon him. This man offered one sacrifice for sins forever. That directs us to a sacrifice. And time does not allow me to expound it, but I will give you tonight this one statement, that it is because of the blood of atonement of Christ that we have any approach to God. And that blood will never lose its power. There's a famous German, and you don't often quote German commentators, but this famous German commentator, speaking on the words of this text, especially the word forever, he says, forever means that his sacrifice is, and I quote, of eternal validity. I like that. It is of eternal validity. Don't we sing it in much simpler language? The blood shall never lose its power. No, never lose its power. Now let this give us confidence. The devil wants you to believe that as you go out as a Christian into the world and you seek to witness for Christ, that the world needs something. You, after all, we're dealing with modern man. We're dealing with the, whatever they call this generation now. I don't know, I cannot keep up with all the terminology that they come up with to describe sinners in the current situation. But whatever they call them, the devil wants you to believe you need something more than the gospel of Christ. But you don't. The blood has never lost its power, and it will never lose its power. Go preach Christ crucified, risen again, and exalted to the throne of God. Live in the enjoyment of such a Christ. Spread the message of such a Christ. And let God bring in the harvest of souls. He sat down. And that directs us to his success. You find four specific references in Hebrews that speak of him sitting down. And I'm going to leave those to you to work out for yourself. The Lord Jesus spoke of that sitting down when he stood before the high priest. And you know what happened? The high priest threw a tantrum. And he began to rend his clothes. That was a sign not only of extreme bad temper and extreme anxiety, but it said he understood precisely what the Lord Jesus was saying. Mark 14, verse 62 and 3. The high priest asked him, said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? He understood what Christ was talking about. He understood if this man is speaking the truth, this is the end of Judaism. This is the end of all the Aaronic priesthood. This is the end of all the blood sacrifices. Put an end to all the rites and rituals. If what this man is saying is true, then he is the Messiah. He is the Paschal Lamb. He is the Redeemer. He is the final sacrifice for sin. And there's nothing beyond him. Men and women, he was right in understanding that. This is a sacrifice that's unrepeatable. Never can be repeated or augmented or replaced. I'll sum it up like this. I heard a great Baptist preacher say this many years ago. And I'm glad, I don't know if he was the originator. Maybe he was quoting, but I'm glad to say I'm quoting him. Here's what happened at the cross. God was satisfied. Do you realize that? When Jesus said, I like to put it this way, when Jesus said, it is finished, God said, it is enough. God was satisfied. At the cross, the law is magnified. At the cross, Satan is terrified. At the cross, the believer is justified. And at the cross, Christ is glorified. Now, you can be grateful that I'm not going to preach that outline. There's an hour and a half there if there's 5 minutes. But I want you to think of it. God satisfied. The law magnified. You see, when God saves sinners, he saves them legally. Let that sink in. God doesn't, like the Unitarians tell you, simply blink at your sin and set the law aside. No, he fulfills it. The law has never been so magnified as it was at Calvary. Satan terrified. I want you to understand what was happening there. The Son of God, though his heel was bruised, bruised the serpent's head. And that's where I am justified. Romans 5, verse 9, justified by blood. John chapter 12, I'll not even go into the chapter. Jesus spoke of the cross and said that there he was glorified. I love the thought of Christ. I love to think of him in his incarnation. I love to think of that unspeakably wonderful miracle where eternal deity entered into a personal union with the tiniest speck of humanity. Miracle of all miracles. I love to think of his life of sinless service. I love to think of his throne work at the right hand of God. But most of all, because this is the basis of everything else, I love to think of the glory of his cross. This man offered one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down. That's the total success of his work. Where did he sit? At the right hand of God. It's what theologians call his session. I would direct you to Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, indeed the verses that follow. Have a good look there. See what it means to have one at God's right hand. Who is he that condemneth? Believer, do you ever feel there's someone trying to condemn you? Someone trying to bring you back under condemnation, back under guilt? Do you ever feel that awful drag? Who is it? It's not the Lord. Oh, the Lord will convict a Christian of his failing to drive him to his knees. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, that rose again, that ascended to God's right hand, seated there. Christ is not our condemner, he's our justifier. He's pleading for us. Maybe you're here tonight as a Christian. Your heart's breaking. Your mind's confused. Your soul is in woe. Listen. 1 John chapter 2. We have an advocate with the Father. And even if tonight your trouble is because of sin, and I would not make light of that. Listen, the Savior is for you. His love knows no limit. He's appearing as your advocate, pleading your cause. The reason you don't go to hell is not because of how good you are, but because of his merit. He's presenting himself and saying, Father, I will have these people with me in glory. They're mine. I'm advocating their cause. What a Savior. Verse 13 says he's coming again. I'll deal no more with that for the sake of time. He's coming again. And verse 14, if I could sum it up, he has perfected forever them that he has sanctified. He completely saves those whom God has set apart unto him. Jesus completely saves. Here's the complete Savior. Here's the all-sufficient Savior. I'm glad to preach a Christ who meets the need of the sinner. A Christ who satisfies the requirements of the law and the standards of a holy God. I said all this leads to the big challenge. Is he my Savior? Is he my Savior? Paul says that sinners are sanctified, set apart unto God through faith that's in Christ. Have you been set apart? I want to tell you, my friend, just about everybody other than self-deceived lunatics wants to be in heaven. I don't know one of you who could honestly say, preacher, I deliberately desire to go to hell. Only a fool would talk like that. You know the way to heaven. You know the way of forgiveness. But are you saved? Are you in Christ? If you walk out that door tonight, God calls you into eternity. Where will it be? Let's ponder this. Let's ponder this. Eternity where? I have spoken to many different kinds of people. I've spoken to people raised in the church. I've spoken to people who have studied Bible. I've spoken, I'm thinking of one person at this point in time, very vividly. Part of her position was to counsel others. Without going into details, she came to say to me, I have terrible doubts about my standing with God. I can't get assurance. If you knew the details, you would understand why I'm very deliberately very vague. But as time went by, I looked her straight in the eyes and I said, my dear, there's a simple reason why you can't get assurance. You've never been saved. I'm counseling others. You've never been saved. If that Bible's true, you have never been saved. You can sit in this church tonight and you have the privilege, week by week, of hearing faithful, honest, straight, totally understandable gospel preaching. Point you to Christ. With all that, you can go out of this place unsaved. What will it be? Am I in Christ? Make sure tonight you know the answer. Give yourself neither rest nor peace until before God, you turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look unto Him. Be saved. And then live, looking backward to the cross, upward to the throne, onward to His coming, in the victory of the finished work of our complete and all-sufficient Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. As you have heard, there is a fellowship time afterwards, which I trust the Lord will bless to all our hearts.
Could I counsel you, please? Do not lose the solemnity of a gospel service. Do not let anything take from your mind the urgent question where you stand with God, sinner, backslider, believer. Take these things to heart. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. It'll be my privilege to point you Christward. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. And after the feeble, faltering voice of man is silent, gracious Father, speak on by thy Spirit. Speak to my heart. Turn my eyes upon Jesus. Speak to every saint of God. Lord, fill our vision with Christ. Set our souls on fire with love for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Restore the backslidden, the wayward, those miserable now because they're walking afar off. And God of mercy on any out of Christ, that this Sabbath evening Thou wilt give them neither rest nor peace until they find both in Jesus Christ. Part us now from this service with the blessing of the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter, may be our portion both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.